This morning, first, I want to propose to you and for you a question. And then I would like to invite you to give earnest consideration of the answer. The question: what kind of Adventism did Ellen G. White envision for the church? What kind of Adventism did Ellen G. White envision for the church? In the Review and Herald of March 25th, 1890, she wrote, "We must not think, well, we have all the truth. We understand the main pillars of our faith, and we may rest on this knowledge. The truth is an advancing truth, and we must walk in the increasing light." And then there's another interesting statement. This is from the Review and Herald of August 7th, 1894, about 4 years later. And listen carefully to how the statement is worded. "It is a fact that we have the truth, and we must hold with tenacity to the positions that cannot be shaken. But," and that word is not mine, that's hers. In other words, we have the truth, she said, and we're to hold with a tenacity to the positions that cannot be shaken. But we must not look with suspicion upon any new light which God may send and say, really, we cannot see that we need any more light than the old truth which we have hitherto received and in which we are settled. While we have the truth, we dare not look with suspicion upon advancing truth and increasing light and say that we do not need any more light than the old truth, historic Adventism, in which we're settled. And herein is our greatest danger at the present time. And notice how we're classified if we take this attitude. While we hold to this position, we have all the truth necessary. The old truth in which we're settled. And therefore we need nothing more. While we hold to this position, the testimony of the true witness applies to our case its rebuke. And knowest thou not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? Those who feel rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing are in a condition of blindness as to their true condition before God, and they know it not. To then give emphasis to the cry of historic Adventism leaves us in a Laodicean state no different than that we say that the church is in today. It's merely trading Laodicean positions. This was the hue and cry, only in a different language, back in 1888. Notice that all these statements come from that period. In other words, the first one I read from 1890, the next one from 1894. And what were they saying back there? Don't leave the landmarks. Stay by the landmarks. And today the cry is, stay with historic Adventism, when the spirit of prophecy calls for advancing truth and increasing light. For when you say stay with historic Adventism, you're putting a period on your experience. Historic Adventism is pictured in history, in time. Advancing truth, increasing light, is ever moving forward. Does not the scripture say the path of the just is what? As a shining light that shineth less and less? More and more unto the perfect day. Then at any point of time that you stop and say, this is the point to which I've come, this is the point to which I've arrived. Historic Adventism, I will miss the perfect day. And if we can understand this point, and if this can become clear to us, we then can point up the danger and understand the danger which we find ourselves in today because of the tragic confusion in the community of Adventism. Once we can determine what basic Adventism is, once we can understand what it is, then we need to follow the guidelines in the return or in the development of that truth. Let me read it to you. In Manuscript 27, 1897, it says this: "The Lord has made His people the repository of sacred truth." We have the truth. No question about that. The Lord has made His people the repository of sacred truth, and upon every individual who has had the light of present truth devolves the duty of holding on to that truth. Yes, but what? Devolves the duty of developing that truth on a higher scale than it has hitherto been done. To follow this counsel, the development of truth, that advancing truth, that increasing light, may become a rather painful process. Let me ask you this. When we get set in our ways, how easy is it to get out of those ways? Not very easy, is it? All right, notice the warning that's given in Testimonies to Ministers, page 30 and 31. I'm sorry, yes, pages 30 to 31. We have many lessons to learn and many, many to unlearn. God in heaven alone is infallible. Those who think that they will never have to give up a cherished view, never have an occasion to change an opinion, will be disappointed. As long as we hold to our own ideas and opinions with determined persistency, we cannot have the unity for which Christ prayed. When a brother receives new light upon the Scriptures, he should frankly explain his position, and every minister should search the Scriptures with the spirit of candor to see if the points presented can be substantiated by the inspired word. We have many things to learn and many, many things to unlearn. And there it becomes a very difficult task for many of us as we study the word. Again, let me note with you another counseling statement on page 105 of Testimonies to Ministers. Some have feared that if even in a single point they acknowledge themselves in error, other minds will be led to doubt the whole theory of truth. Therefore, they have felt that investigation should not be permitted, that it would tend to dissension and disunion. But if such is to be the result of investigation, the sooner it comes, the better. If there are those whose faith in God's Word will not stand the test of an investigation of the Scriptures, the sooner they are revealed, the better. For then the way will be open to show them their error. We cannot hold that a position once taken, an idea once advocated, is not under any circumstances to be relinquished. There is but one who is infallible, He who is the way, the truth, and the life. These statements are the guidelines that have been given to us as we face truth. And today, as we face the issue of whether it's historic Adventism or whether it's a growth based upon a true understanding of basic Adventism. And there's a difference. In fact, there's another interesting statement. This is from volume 5, page 706 and 707. Peter exhorts his brethren to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now we're to grow in grace, but what else? In the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice, whenever the people of God are growing in grace, they will be constantly obtaining a clear understanding of His Word. Growth in grace is paralleled by what? a deeper understanding of this word. They will discern new light and beauty in its sacred truths. This has been true in the history of the church in all ages, and thus it will continue to the end. What? Growth in grace and in knowledge of the Lord. A deeper understanding of the word is to continue when? To the very end. All right. So here I come along and I'm approaching the end, and who can say we're not at that point? And so I'm going to say, okay, I'm going to stand by historic Adventism. And I stop. What will happen when the end comes? Will I be at the point I should be? Under no circumstances. Let me go on and read. But as real spiritual life declines, it has ever been the tendency to cease to advance in the knowledge of the truth. Men rest satisfied with the light already received from God's Word and discourage any further investigation of the Scriptures. They become conservative and seek to avoid discussion. I have arrived. This is historic Adventism. This is where I'm going to stand. But when I take that position, I'm in a Laodicean state as much as the church is that we are criticizing. Now, how far are we going to get in our spiritual growth and development if we're going to be in the same state that the church is in, of which we're making critical remarks? Where's Laodicea going to go? Where's Laodicea going to go? And whether I'm in one branch of Laodicea or in one phase of Laodicea or in another, what good is it going to do me if I stay in a Laodicean state? But first, what is basic Adventism? One cannot build or advance until he has a solid base upon which to build. Now let me read to you exactly what basic Adventism is. This is from Manuscript 13, 1889, found in Counsels to Writers and Editors, page 30. The passing of time in 1844 was a period of great events, opening to our astonished eyes, one, the cleansing of the sanctuary transpiring in heaven and having decided relation to God's people upon the earth. Also, number two, the first and second angels' messages, and the third, unfurling the banner on which is inscribed the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Three, one of the landmarks under this message was the temple of God seen by his truth-loving people in heaven and the ark containing the law of God. Four, the light of the Sabbath of the fourth commandment flashed its strong rays in the pathway of the transgressors of God's law. Five, the non-immortality of the wicked is an old landmark. I can call to mind nothing more that can come under the head of the old landmarks. Now, what are they? Five. Let's go over them again, point by point. The cleansing of the sanctuary in heaven, and having a decided relationship to God's people on earth. The three angels' messages. The temple of God in heaven and the law in that temple. The Sabbath and the non-immortality of the wicked. The five great landmarks. Now we need to ask ourselves two questions. And I'm going to let you think about one as we study together the other one. It's interesting to ask ourselves, what is not a landmark or basic part of Adventism, as well as to study what is. And so this, as you think over in your mind through the week, what is not, we're going to study together this morning what is and the challenge of what we find. Notice it says, the cleansing of the sanctuary in heaven and having a decided relationship to God's people on earth. In other words, it was two-pronged. Not only is there something transpiring in heaven, but there's also something to transpire on this earth. Now, you and I have no problem, or at least we've had no problem, in conceiving the fact that in the sanctuary above, the cleansing of the sanctuary had to do with records. And we've talked about that consistently. The records in the books and the cleansing of those records. But that's not all. having a decided relation to God's people on earth. And let me put the question to you as I have done on other occasions. How can the records in heaven be cleansed if there's not a cleansing first on earth with his people? For if there's not a cleansing here, what will the records continue to say? Sin, sin, sin. For the records to be cleaned up, there has to be a stopping of sin. And this is basic Adventism as far as the picture is concerned. And we can find out what's transpiring in heaven by heeding the counsels. We find it in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, verse 5, that those of that tabernacle, the priest of that earthly tabernacle that Moses constructed, served unto an example and shadow of heavenly things. And when we study carefully Leviticus, the 16th chapter, that has to do with the cleansing, we find that in that chapter, the high priest, in cleansing the sanctuary, made three moves on the Day of Atonement. First, he went into the most holy place, in the presence of God. He came out and ministered in the first apartment, and he came out to the altar and completed the cleansing. And it's interesting that in completing the cleansing at the earthly altar in the court, the blood of both the Lord's goat and the blood of the bullock offered by the priest was mingled for that act. We have not developed to a higher state that particular fact of Scripture as we should. And then we find a very interesting parallel, which leads us to the second basic. As the high priest ministered on the Day of Atonement from the presence of God in the Most Holy to the tabernacle of the holy and to the court, three steps, we find those three same identical concepts in the three angels' messages. The first angel's message has to do with whom? The hour of his judgment is come. Worship him who made God. The second angel's message has to do with what? Babylon, religious, and the nations, political bodies, corporate. And that's where the corporate transgressions were recorded, the confessions in the holy place. And then we go out to the court, and what does it say? If any man worship the beast, individual. And what was in the court? What offerings or confessions were made and noted there? The individual. Thus, the same three parallel pictures are in the work of the service on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, and in the three angels' messages. We have not considered and developed that truth to a higher plane than when we received it. Let's notice, beginning with the sixth verse. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. I want you to notice first, John saw before he heard. He saw an angel flying with what? The everlasting gospel. Just because I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, just because I believe the truths of our spiritual forefathers, does not mean that I neglect the gospel. The everlasting gospel is basic and fundamental in the preaching of the three angels' messages. He sees an angel with the everlasting gospel. And notice now where he carries it. To preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now, we're going to note this again, but I want to call it to your attention now. He says he's to preach to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. That's covering the world. But why does the expression come there? Why didn't he say the everlasting gospel to preach to every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people? That would cover everything, wouldn't it? Why does it emphasize to them that dwell on the earth? Notice how this expression is used elsewhere. Revelation the 13th chapter, 14th verse. The second beast of Revelation 13, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had a wound by the sword and did live. The expression is unique in John and is connected with the 13th chapter. Them that dwell on the earth. Now, where does the second beast come up out of? The earth. And them that dwell on the earth are dwelling under the jurisdiction of that beast. And so, the beast says to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image. He said, and he also deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he has power to do. And so, the three angels' message at its very beginning is directed to whom? To them that dwell on the earth. And let me ask you as a point of history, where did the giving of this message first begin? Here in America. The Advent movement began here. And the message is emphasized to them that dwell on the earth. And then to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. We have not given that the thought that we ought to, as we have sought to have advancing light and increasing truth. It's the everlasting gospel. What is the gospel? Turn back to Romans 1. Here the gospel is clearly defined. Romans 1, 1, and verses 3 and 4. The second verse is parenthetically inserted, and so I'll just read past that. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What's the gospel? Christ came of the seed of David according to the flesh. Don't tell me that the doctrine of the incarnation is not vital in the everlasting gospel. It is the gospel. And if Christ had not come in the flesh, he could not have died on Calvary. Basic in understanding the gospel is the fact that he came in the flesh, and it says he came in the flesh of the seed of David. And Paul also notes in a previous epistle that he wrote just before he wrote Romans, Galatians, that if any man or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, let him be what? Accursed. And an angel fallen from heaven has sought to bring in another gospel, contrary to the gospel of God that's listed here in the scripture. The three angels' message is a message of the everlasting gospel with certain aspects emphasized. And we find there that in the emphasis there are two worships involved. Worship him who made, and if any man worship the beast and his image. Now, I want to call your attention to something else in these three angels' messages. We're talking about basic Adventism this morning. The first angel's message, when it says, the hour of his judgment is come, is in the Greek in the past tense. The second angel's message, Babylon is fallen, is likewise in the Greek past tense. I would suggest there's something to think about. The hour of his judgment has come is a better translation. Now when you say that the hour of his judgment has come, the aorist, when can you proclaim that? Before it comes? Or after it's come? After. Babylon is fallen. If it's in the past tense, you can't proclaim that until after it's come. Now think for a moment our history. In 1844, what did they believe? First, they believed that Christ was coming October 22nd, 1844, right? When that didn't happen, they believed that he would come soon after, right? And we have statements telling us that just in a little while he could have come ere long before this. And what did they do? Our pioneers were brilliant enough to know that there were a lot of things in the book of Revelation and in the prophetic scriptures that had not yet been fulfilled. And so, believing that Christ was going to come momentarily in a very short period of time, what did they do with those things? They brought them all and focused them into a small point of time. 1844 and just a few years. But what's happened? Those few decades in which they thought the thing would be wound up has now moved into what? More than a century of time. The prophecies haven't changed. They're solid. But this point over here has been widened. Now let's think one step further on the second angel's message. The nations become drunk because they refuse the gospel and take the wine of Babylon. I suggest that the second angel's message in its fullness could not be realized or sounded until such time as the probation of the nations was up. That's not changing the second angel's message. That's only making it fit the reality of time. Now, there's something else to think about. We come to the third angel's message, and it's in the present tense. Not in the past. In the present tense. If any man is worshiping the beast and his image, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. If any man is worshiping. Now, let me ask you a question. Can you say and preach that this has been fulfilled or this is being fulfilled until such a time as there is an image? Can I warn man that if any man is worshiping the image, can I say that unless the image has been formed? No. The image has to be formed before I can say if any man is worshiping. Either the third angel's message is future in its entirety, or else we have not recognized it as it has come about. Let me suggest something to you. As I say, this study is for you to start to think. Because upon every individual who has had the light of present truth devolves the duty of developing that truth to a higher plane than when he has received it, than has hitherto been done. God and heaven alone are infallible, and I'm not speaking ex cathedra from the chair. I'm only suggesting to you some things to study. Think back to the life of Christ. In the life of Christ, in those 33 and one half years, was worked out the greatest drama of eternity. Right? The great plan of redemption and the basis for its successful completion was accomplished in a geographical area of about 75 miles by 150. In a world that was engulfed in various religious philosophies, he did not work only once or twice outside of the confines of that brief geographical area. He said, "I am sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," to a Gentile that pled with him for relief. It was to his church, his people, that the opportunity came before the gospel went to all the world where the drama would be enlarged. It was not until his church, his people, crossed an unseen line and closed their probation did the gospel go to the Gentile. Check your history. Check your Bible. His own people surrendered him to the Romans to be crucified. And on the cross of Calvary, he paid redemption's price. May I suggest that before the final events take place in his fullness in the world, the drama of the last issues will be played out in God's church, among God's people, and that we today face the image to the beast, and today the message could come to God's people: if any man worship the beast and his image, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. I would ask you a question. Has the image to the beast been formed today? The very stones have cried out. Let me read it to you. A federal judge in a district court in Illinois, in a brief, in a filing which he calls Findings of Fact, Conclusions of Law and Judgment Ordered. In the findings of fact, fact 77, he says this: one of the 27 fundamental beliefs of Adventist, he's quoting the church, based on Bible passages, I'm reading the legal finding, is that the church is one body with many members called from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, direct quotes. Theologically, the Seventh-day Adventist church is a single unified church. Church documents that prescribe the church's structure and governance confirm that all parts of the church are parts of a single entity. Next to the Roman Catholic Church, the Adventist Church is the most centralized of all major Christian denominations in this country. Federal judge findings of fact, quoting from the 27 fundamentals, tells you that of all the Christian bodies in the United States, there's only one that stands out on top of the pile as having a likeness to the papacy. Is that not an image to the beast? Did not McGann in 1903 tell the delegates at that general conference, the principles which are to be brought in through this proposed Constitution and in the way in which they are brought in are the same principles and introduced in precisely the same way as they were hundreds of years ago when the papacy was made? And did not Sister White at the close of that general conference session write, the church is now being leavened with her own backsliding? Volume 8, page 250. And now, decades later, 1903, 1993, a federal judge tells us the Seventh-day Adventist Church has formed an image to the beast. Not only that, it says, if any man worship the beast in his image, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. Are you aware of the fact that in volume 5 of the Testimonies, page 211, it says this, speaking in connection with Ezekiel 9, here we see that the church, the Lord's sanctuary, was the first to feel the stroke of the wrath of God. Where are the plagues going to begin? If I believe the writings? Is this not a warning to us? And then, as in the history of Israel, will it be that once this is taken care of, as far as the formation is concerned and each individual making their own decision, the final movements as far as the world will concern will go 1, 2, 3 and it'll be over? I ask you, where are we in the stream of time? Isn't it time for us to understand basic Adventism and develop that to a higher plane than we have received it, instead of crying, historic Adventism, stay by historic Adventism? My friend, as long as you hear that theology presented and that propaganda, you're going to put a period in your religious experience. Let's move to another major point. the temple of God and the law, seen by his truth-loving people. Now, what does that tell you? The temple of God and his law. Let's notice first just the temple. In Revelation 11, 19, it says, the temple of God was opened in heaven. There was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Now, how large is that temple? How large is that most holy place? Tragically, we have tried to impress upon our people the fact that Jesus is ministering in the most holy place in the same way that you have the picture and the type. It's the service. That little cubicle in which the high priest ministered on the Day of Atonement was a 10-cubit cubicle. But I read in Daniel, the 7th chapter, in the 10th verse, that when God convenes the judgment in heaven and the books are open, how many come into that room? Thousands and thousands stand before him, and 10,000 times 10,000 minister unto him. The entire angelic host come into the presence of God when the hour of his judgment is come. How big is it then? Now the question arises, and we haven't given thought to it as we ought. Why? Why? At the very beginning, when the judgment is set and the books are opened, God convenes the angelic host. Oh, you say, they have to come and testify the accuracy of what they have written down in the books about you and me. Come now. The angels that have kept those books never fell. They never departed from truth. God recognizes and accepts their veracity. And we read in Ecclesiastes, don't say before the angel that it's a lie, because God will hear your voice and you're going to have to give an account. He's not questioning the accuracy of the angels, but he has something else. We never dare to forget the fact that the eradication of sin must begin where sin began. And where did sin begin? It began in heaven, in the most holy place, with an angel. Affliction will not arise again the second time. Why? Because those angels that remained and did not go with Lucifer are going to make a decision that Lucifer would not make. God had a plan. And he intended to carry that plan into action. And Lucifer rebelled. Now, he says to the angels, the hour of his judgment is come. They're making a judgment on God. The hour of his judgment is come. He says to the angels, can I carry my plan into effect? He's going to carry it in effect with the same people that he would have carried it into effect in the beginning, but a far different type of people. And so the angels here see the records. Here's the records. And what kind of a record is it? Pretty sorry. Let's face it. The record of our lives is pretty sorry. And God says, can I take these sorry people and carry out my plan, and you will not rebel? Now, can I carry out my purpose? And when the angels give their assent, the agenda of the judgment can proceed. We have not studied this. We have not delved into it as we ought. We have not developed it to a higher plane than we received it. We have been content with historic Adventism, and it's going to leave us in a Laodicean state. Now we come to the law. The law is the foundation of the government of God. But we need to ask ourselves the question, and I've asked it of you many times previously in various studies, do the Ten Commandments apply to you? And you say that's a catch question. Yes, it's a catch question in a certain way, but let me ask you, do the Ten Commandments apply to you? Let's turn over again and notice that verse, because we dare not overlook it, in 1 Timothy. And there in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, what does it say? 8th verse. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslaughters and warmongers and those that defile themselves with mankind. Was the Ten Commandments made for you? Perhaps as you were, but not as you are now.
Has not the blood of Jesus Christ and the redemption that's in Him done something for you? And when you and I feel the effects of the law of God and sin is brought to our minds and our hearts, where do we have to go? To the foot of the cross, and at the foot of the cross we behold the love of God, and in beholding that love we understand the true commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What we forget is that the Ten Commandments were formulated for men in sin. And for those who have come to the cross of Calvary, they're still under the law of the government of heaven, but it's a law of love. And that love is manifest in their life and in their experience. And then we move to the fourth point, the Sabbath. I pointed out to you in our Sabbath school lessons, I review again the fact that every one of the 6 days, and the evening and the morning, day one, evening and morning, day two, evening and morning, day three, but you do not find in the Scripture where it says, and the evening and the morning were the seventh day. And it's an interesting fact that the full day of the life of Adam was a Sabbath. He rested on God's day. The Sabbath was God's Sabbath, made for man. And it's very interesting also that in the New Testament, the Sabbath doctrine in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, is connected with the rest of God. And that word rest in Hebrews 4, except in one verse, is the same root word as found in Matthew, the 11th chapter, where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's the rest of salvation. And it says plainly in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, that he that is in, let's read it over there in Hebrews 4, beginning with the 9th verse, I think it is. The 9th verse. "There remaineth therefore a rest," or the margin says in the Greek in there, sabbatismos, "there remaineth therefore a keeping of the Sabbath of the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his." To enter into the Sabbath is to cease from my own works as God did from his. To enter into salvation is to cease from my own works as God did from his. This is basic Adventism. And we need to consider also the fact that as far as the Sabbath is concerned, there's no mention of labor, the sweat of thy face, until after sin came to the world. The Sabbath then came at the end of the days. And in reality, what did Adam possess in the beginning when God created him? Eternal life, didn't he? Eternal life. Is eternal life going to end? Then do you count time, eternal life, by days? In a sense, yes, but in a sense, no. Now, my friend, when I come to Jesus, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," what do I begin? Have you ever heard this sentence? Desire of Ages, page 331. "As through Jesus we enter into rest, heaven begins here." Where does heaven begin for you? Here, when you enter into that rest that Jesus provides. Let's notice the next sentence. "We respond to his invitation, come learn of me, and in thus coming, we begin the life eternal." In responding to the invitation, we begin the life eternal. He lost eternal life by sin. The labor, the sweat of his brow. The Sabbath then became an emblem of the rest that's provided through Christ. And when we accept Christ, we move back into that rest. I would point out also to you the matter of the Sabbath matter, that when God gave to his people the message of the sanctuary truth, he also gave to them the Sabbath. And if you follow very, very carefully and very closely as far as the Scripture is concerned, that in each instance of the feast days of Israel, except one, "And in it thou shalt not do any servile work," civil work, the work, the labor. But on the Day of Atonement, thou shalt not do any work, the same command that's connected with the Sabbath. The Day of Atonement and the Sabbath all have the same command. In fact, on the Day of Atonement, if they did any of their own work, they were to be cut off forever from the people of God. That's Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. That's basic Adventism, but we've never studied or developed it to a higher plane than when we received it. And now we come to the final picture, the non-immortality of the wicked. And I think I've gone over this with you before also. It doesn't say the non-immortality of the soul. The non-immortality of the wicked. Now let me just ask you a question. That's built on the Sabbath. And the meaning of the Sabbath, coming to Jesus, finding rest. If I begin then life eternal, eternal, life eternal, in coming to Christ, what do I hold in promise? Eternal life. Then am I immortal? In a sense. It's the wicked that have no eternal life in them. It says further, let's notice in 1 John 3:15. 1 John 3:15. We'll go through just a series of verses quickly. 1 John 3:15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. In 1 John 5:12, it says, he that hath the Son hath what? Life. And he that hath not the Son hath not life. And then in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, notice what Paul says there. Colossians 3, beginning with the 3rd verse. For your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. It's the not immortality of the wicked. It's those that suffer under the wrath of the law, to whom the law of God is directed, not those under the law of love. They have eternal life in Christ. This is the basic Adventism that was committed to our trust. Have we really developed it as we ought? No, we haven't. We're holding to historic Adventism and putting a point in our Christian experience. We ought to understand more better than anyone else that ever understood in human history the meaning of this, and I repeat the illustration again. I'm not a computer expert. Far from it. But I have learned that I can put a text on a screen and punch a text button, and that's preserved. I can turn the screen off or hit another button, the text disappears. Dead. But I can hit that button again with the proper identification, what happens? The text comes back. Identical? Yes. I can also hit a button and another button, and the text is gone forever. You know, God has ways of computerizing our lives that we do not know about. I may die. I may go back to dust. But on the resurrection morning, will I know you and will you know me? Who's going to bring us back on the screen? The same mighty God that says he's not a God of the dead, but a God of the living. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Though dead, they're alive because they're held in the computer of heaven. All basic Adventism teaches the non-immortality of the wicked, not the righteous. The basis that was given to us as a people is a mighty basis. If we've only studied and developed it to a higher plane than we received it. And after she wrote down those five basic fundamentals, she said, I can call to mind nothing more that can come under the head of old landmarks. Basic Adventism. But what does she expect of us? An advancing truth and an increasing light. And this is what we need. And so I would challenge you this morning. What have we added? What have we subtracted that brings about the controversy today in Adventism? Take a comparison of the statements of belief and see for yourselves what's taken place. And then know that there was committed to our trust a basic Adventism upon which we are to build. And I would call your attention then to what it says in Jude, the 3rd verse of that one chaptered book. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, the everlasting gospel. It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Yes, we contend for that faith, but what do we do with it and how do we contend with it? All ours is to be an increasing light and an advancing truth. May God help us in our study to realize that experience, that we might move forward and be ready when Christ comes, that we can welcome Him and He can take us to live forever in an atmosphere of eternal truth. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, bless us as we have studied. Help us to understand our calling, the basic concepts that Thou hast committed to us. And then may we diligently grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Keep us faithful, and may we not be sidetracked by the various siren calls that leave us only in a Laodicean state. But may our eyes be anointed with eye salve that we might see the light and perceive the truth. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.